If you're a visitor today, we're glad to have you here, and we are looking at the book of Romans, and we're in this indictment of human sin. We are looking at how bad things really are. And the Bible doesn't delight in wallowing in our misery, but it does declare to us the true nature of the human condition apart from God, and so we consider that today. And in these parts, and I'm going to invite you, if you would, to take your Bibles and follow with me through Romans 2 and 3. We've got some verses I'm especially going to study, but really covering the front of Romans 2 and 3, and especially considering that God is just, that we cannot make an excuse for our sins that sticks. No one is righteous before God, and we should be silent before God so we can receive His grace. Those are the big ideas. God is just, no one is righteous, mankind is silent, and God is gracious. I'm going to read the last portion of Romans chapter 3 from verses 19 to 24. Listen to God's word. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For no human being will be justified in his sight by works of the law, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. Since all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, they are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. And let's pray together for a minute. Lord, I pray that we would hear candidly your indictment of our sinfulness, not that we might hate ourselves or be miserable, but that we might know your righteousness and your grace and call upon that grace and call upon you truly. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's human nature to make excuses. I was 5 minutes late because. I ate the last cookie because. And the bigger the sin, the bigger the excuse. And candidly, sometimes we need not to make excuses, but to face the fact that maybe there are things that need to be excused. We need to be corrected. Debbie had to correct me at one point this week. It was no fun for her. It was no fun for me. But I needed it. And really, that's what Romans 1, 2, and 3 are about. They're about our need to face the fact that we do things that are wrong and to stop making excuses, and instead of making excuses, to turn to God for His grace. Romans 1, 2, and 3 describe the problem of human sin. And we will be slow to receive the cure unless we realize how bad things are. You've all tried, or seen someone at least, try to give medicine to a very small child. A very small child does not understand the concept of disease and illness and medicine, and so the child wants no part of it. And so it is with humans. If you try to give people the cure when they don't think they have a disease, they will not be interested. And for that reason, Romans 1, 2, and 3, which are so oriented toward getting people to receive the cure for sin, spend quite a bit of time convincing people that indeed we are sinful. Romans 1 tells us that by nature, humans do not glorify God, give thanks to God, worship God. In fact, we suppress the truth about God. It tells us we're prone to an array of sins. We're prone to sins of violence, sexual sins, sins of the tongue. And at the end, Romans 1 says, it's not just the things we do, it's our spirit we are. He says, senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. That's quite an indictment. And there's no surprise that after Paul says all this, people begin to make excuses. And through Romans 2 and 3, there are no less than 7 distinct excuses that people offer for their sins. And some of them even have subpoints. So here goes, and you can follow with me in Romans 2 and 3. The first 3 verses say, Paul, excuse number 1, you're absolutely right. People are terrible sinners. I'm with you all the way. And so you are right to judge these awful people. And Paul says, ah, so you accept the concept of judgment and that sin needs judgment? Very good. Then you accept that God needs to judge you because you do the same kinds of things that you condemn other people for doing. That's excuse number one. Excuse number two, but Paul, why should you be so hard on us? Isn't it true that God is patient and merciful and kind and forgiving? God has to forgive. That's his job, isn't it? And Paul says, no, you misunderstand. God's mercy and his patience are time that he offers you, time giving you opportunity to see your sin and repent. God forgives if you repent. Excuse number three, but God, you can't possibly judge all the world because think of all those pagans out there who've never heard about Christ and have never received the gospel and don't even have any idea what God requires. And Paul says, not true. Because while it's true that not many people have a Bible such as we have in front of us and at home, everybody has the law of God at least written on their heart. Everybody knows you shouldn't murder, lie, steal, betray. We know these things. And the fact that God exists, his power, his deity, his awesome strength, the fact that there is a God who made all things and deserves to be worshipped, this is known to all people. And therefore, God can judge people. Excuse number four. But Paul, again, I'm with you in all this. You see, I'm a religious person. I'm a member of Israel. I've been, depends, Old Testament, circumcised. I go to the Passover feast and all the rest. Or a Christian. I've been baptized. I go to communion. I'm a member of the church. I commit, money to God and I do community service. And surely that will be good. And Paul says, well, you see, the true Jew or the true Christian is one who believes inwardly. Outwardly, mere ritual, mere performance of rites and checking off the religion box, this does nothing before God. Objection number five. Well, then, Paul, what you're saying is that there's really no advantage whatsoever to being religious, and we know that can't be true. And Paul says, you're right, it is true. There's an advantage of being religious. You have the oracles of God, and you have a covenant with God, and you have signs like the Passover and communion. It's absolutely true. It is a real and awesome advantage to be in the external family of God and the external covenant community. But if you are first in privilege, you are also first in judgment. If you are instructed by the law, you will be judged by the law. Stand close to the divine power, and you receive the divine power, but also the dangerous privilege of being close to the living God. Number six, somebody says, well then, Paul, here's why I haven't really claimed these privileges, because you have not made it obvious enough to me that you exist. If you made it more clear, yes, it's your fault, God, if you made it more clear that you exist, and that faith leads to salvation. You see, but the problem is the burden of proof falls on you, not me, and so it's your fault. And as a pastor, I've had far too many conversations that had that essential spirit to them. And the apostle says, here's the thing, chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. It really doesn't work to tell God, you don't meet my standards. If you want to call God to account, if you want to have a face-off between you and God, Paul says, I just want you to know you're going to lose. He says it this way, let God be true and every man a liar. Even if all humanity accused God of betrayal, God would still be true and humanity would still be wrong to accuse God. God will surely be vindicated. The final objection goes like this. Okay, I give up. I admit it. I'm a terrible sinner. But you know what I've noticed is that my sin stands in a great contrast to God's goodness. And the more I lie, the more truthful God seems. And the more sins I commit, the more obvious it is that God is gracious. Therefore, you see, the more I sin, the more favors I'm doing God. And so how can God be angry at me when I'm giving him an opportunity, you see, to look good by contrast? And Paul simply says, their condemnation is deserved. I have no answer for this. I don't even take it seriously, he says. And he concludes this way in verses 9 and 10. He says, both Jews and Gentiles are under sin. No one is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks God. And that, of course, will lead to another set of objections. What do you mean, Paul? No one is righteous. No one understands. Surely there are good people in this world. Well, I decided to Google most admired people in the world this week. And I admit it's not the 2009 list, but it's from about 7 years ago. The most admired people were Mother Teresa, Billy Graham, and Martin Luther King. And it just so happens that these three all candidly admitted that they were serious, major, dreadful sinners. And so if the best people in the world admit they're sinners, then of course it proves the point. But wait a second, Paul, the objection continues. You said that no one seeks God, and that is patently false. Look at all the religious people in the world. How many people are atheists after all? 5%, 7% of the people in the world? But wait. If you look at the religions of the world, in fact, a great number of them are atheistic. Buddhism seeks no God, but only the path of enlightenment. Buddha is not a God. And naturalists and communists, not that there are all that many around anymore, but it's a religion to be sure. Stoics, deists, none of them seek God. And then there are religions with hundreds of millions of adherents that don't really seek anything like a transcendent God. The Hindus seek monkey gods and elephant gods and all the rest, but they're not really gods. They're just powerful forces in nature. And the animists who worship the sun, the moon, the stars, the wind, the rain, those who worship their ancestors aren't worshiping God. They're just worshiping prominent people from their past. The more you question it, the stronger it looks. No one seeks the transcendent God. Again, people will say, but wait a second, look at all the religious activity that people engage in. We're religious. And I would answer it this way. A lot of people are religious and they view their religion or their spirituality as an aid, as a bit of assistance, as a little boost, a little turbo in having the good life. Life is basically under control. Everything is essentially fine. And religion just makes it a little bit better so that I have in my church or my religious organization an opportunity to make some moral friends. And there's ways easily to engage in social service, you know, doing good to the community. And, of course, there's help in times of distress, you know, a birth, a marriage, terrible illness, a death, and so forth. And so God, my religion, is an aid to make my life just a little bit better. Isn't that a way a lot of people view religion? And is that really seeking God? Or are they seeking a better life? Well, it is true that some people seek God. Some people do go to God's temple and pray, and they bow and seek the face of the Lord. And it is certainly true that some people hear the prophet calling them back to faith after wandering, and they repent and they come back to God. And then, of course, we have to ask the question, did they seek God on their own? Or did God prompt them? Did God nudge? And I ask you to consider your own spiritual experience and ask whether it's your idea to seek God or whether God nudged you and sought you first. So it's true that no one seeks God. And then Paul, to deepen his analysis of our condition, says, but let's not just talk about godlessness, let's talk about our sins. And he mentions two in verses 13 to 17. The most common sin of all, which is sin of speech, and the most dreadful sin of all, sins of violence. Now, James just says it this way. If anyone could tame his tongue, he would be a perfect man. If anyone could go through, I would invite you to open your bulletin and find a little white space and see if you can think before the day is over, maybe you can even do it right now, of anything you said in the last 24 hours that you probably shouldn't have said. Here's just a guess I'm going to take, that if you're diligent, you can all write something in your bulletin. No one can tame the tongue. We all say things that we, I shouldn't have said that. That wasn't right, it wasn't good, it wasn't kind. That's the most common sin. And then the most egregious sin is the sin of violence. If you at all study human history, you know that human history is largely the history of war. Violence, killing, invasions, cities besieged, the whole idea of starving people to death so they can find no more. We thought of this. And then think about how easy it is for us to make war and how poor we are at making peace. Someone told me this week, I looked it up, that's right, that Colin Powell, our former Secretary of State, grew up in New York City, worked in a shop where the shop owner was Yiddish, and he learned Yiddish. He can speak Yiddish. And so the first time he went to Israel in the peace process, which has been going on for 50 years, and it's more warlike than ever, the first time he went over there, he spoke Yiddish to greet the Israeli prime minister. And the Israeli prime minister was impressed for about 20 seconds and then went back to making war again. You know, we're not good at making peace. We are violent. Verse 18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. That statement, no fear of God before their eyes, means the fear of God does not direct them. Our eyes see and they show us where to go. And there is a good kind of fear. Psalm 86 says this, give me an undivided heart, O Lord, that I may fear your name. Give me an undivided heart that I may fear your name, and I will praise you with all my heart. I will glorify your name forever, for great is your love toward me. Teach me how to fear you so I'll know your love, the psalmist says. That is to say, there is a proper kind of fear of God that removes all lesser fears. When we truly fear, reverence, affectionately reverence the living God, it drives out many fears. On the other hand, there is a fearlessness of God that leads to many other fears, and in fact, ultimately leads to terrible dread. And so verses 19 and following are true. Paul draws his conclusions. Mankind is now silent. We're all under the law of God, written on our heart or in the Bible. We have no more excuses that we can think of. We are sinful. And while we're prone to point at others, it's important that we see our own. My daughter's in China, and so I've been reading a lot about China, Chinese history, for the last couple of months. And one of the things that's become very clear as I read is that women were horribly subjugated to men in China for a millennium or more. The powerful man wanted to have multiple wives and concubines, not out of love, but to demonstrate his wealth, to demonstrate his status, that he could support this household. And if the houses or house contained multiple wives and concubines and they fought for position and made each other miserable, then too bad, because it's all about the man's status. A woman was trained to keep house, to know nothing else, and to agree with her husband in everything. There was actually a saying, if you are married to a chicken, obey the chicken. If you are married to a dog, obey the dog. Now that's subjugation, and it led to something we've all heard about at different points. Foot binding. Foot binding is a dreadful custom in which especially noble, but then others, women would have their feet broken in their childhood and then wrapped so they would never heal properly, excruciating pain, and their feet would grow to be maybe half the size of a normal human foot, 3.5, 4 inches, even 3 inches was considered the highest ideal. And why? Well, because if you have a wife whose feet are broken and bound, then of course she can't work. And if she can't work, it's because you, noble man, have enough money to hire servants to work for her. And it's all about the man's status. And women were crippled in incredible pain. And of course, how could a woman possibly be independent if she couldn't even walk? All this for the status of men. Now we hear this and we think, that's terrible, that's awful, those bad people over there. And it is awful. But the problem is that we are far too prone to see our own sins and how awful someone else is and to be blind to our own sins. I actually set out this week to try to think for the sermon, and it didn't work. To think of some sins that everybody recognizes when they commit them. And I thought of things, you know, like lying or betrayal or murder and so forth. And every time I thought I had one, it fell apart. And I sadly came to the conclusion that there is no sin that is so grievous that the conscience cannot be seared. That's a double negative. No matter what people do, they seem to have the capacity to deny that they're doing it. We seem to be able to blind ourselves to almost anything, especially if we do it over and over, if nobody stops us and the people around us are doing the same thing. Our challenge, therefore, is to ask the question and look for the answer, where am I blind to my sin, personally, uniquely? Or where is my culture blind to some sins? There are whole societies that can have blind spots. Take, for example, the problem most people would say in America, it's greed and materialism. Now, our current recession gives us a great opportunity to rethink our attitude toward wealth, to stop thinking what I have, my abundance, gives me identity, my meaning in life. But the question is, are we taking that opportunity? Or are we letting it go? Jesus said it this way to a crowd of people once. He said, watch out, be on guard, double warning, watch out, be on guard against all greed and covetousness, because a man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Now, he says it twice, apparently because then, as now, it's very easy to lose sight of the fact that it's easy to become greedy. I have a pastor friend who has been in ministry over 20 years, 25 years, mostly in large churches, very large churches. He said this, I cannot recall one person ever coming to me and saying, I think I'm spending too much money on myself. I think my greedy lust for money is harming me and the people around me. Now, he was able to come up with a quote from 80 years ago, from somebody who said that. But that was 80 years ago. We are prone to greed. Greed hides itself, and so do many other sins. And so we should say with the psalmist, put your fear before my eyes, show me my sin, teach me to repent that I may live. This then is the problem. And you have to know the problem to receive the solution. You have to know you're sick before you want the medicine. That's why Paul says we're sinners and offers really seven and then two more objections. So he'll say, you see, we are silent, we are guilty, we are accountable. Receive what God has for us. And there it is in verse 21. There is a righteousness from God apart from the law, which has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. That's the gospel. God is the source of the righteousness that we don't have. He gives us the glory that we cannot win for ourselves. And the law agrees. Genesis 15, Abraham believed God, and God counted it to him as righteousness. And the prophet Habakkuk, the righteous shall live by faith. And Paul says, I'm agreeing with that. This is the message throughout the ages. Our catechism, the Westminster Shorter Catechism, defines the most crucial word. There's much too much to cover in 1 week, so we're going to come back to these happy verses next week, verses 21 and following. I want to focus on the one idea that a righteousness from God is given. The term for that in verse 24 is justification. So justification is an act of God's free grace, the catechism says, wherein he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. Hear it, the highlights. It is an act of God's free grace. He pardons our sins. He accepts us as righteous for the sake of Christ and Christ alone. From 2 centuries ago, an illustration, you've probably heard the name John Wesley, one of the great leaders of the Christian faith, founder of the Methodist Church. Wesley didn't start off as a great leader, though. He went to Oxford Seminary, great seminary of the day, maybe the greatest seminary of his day, studied there for 5 years, became a minister in the Church of England, was a missionary to the colony of Georgia at the time before the Revolutionary War, and he was a hardworking fellow. How hardworking, you ask? He got up at 4 a.m. He prayed for 2 hours and read the Bible, 2 hours, 6 a.m. Then he went to the hospital, not to visit his people, but to visit people who had no one who would visit them. And after that was over, he found leftover food and medicine and took it to the poorest of the poor in the worst neighborhoods of London. And then he started his work there around 7:30 or 8 and continued until, ready, 11 o'clock at night, year after year, for about 10 years. But somehow, it didn't seem to bear much fruit because he was a self-righteous and foolish man who went around offending people right and left with his self-righteousness. He was so obnoxious that when he went to Georgia to minister there, the governor of Georgia personally ordered him to get out of Georgia. Go back to England, please, on the next boat, he said. The cure for Wesley began not on that journey back, but on the journey to Georgia. And it went like this. There was a storm at sea, and waves were breaking over the boat, and the wind was shredding the sails, and the boat's rocking back and forth, taking on water, and the little boat seemed ready to sink. And Wesley, who had no confidence in his salvation, was in fact minister of England, though he was, terrified that he was going to die. Death loomed before him as a gigantic question mark. And on the other side of the ship, there were some Moravian Christians who were singing hymns, and Wesley walked over to them and in his obnoxious way said, "How can you sing when this very night you may die?" And they replied, "If the ship goes down, we will go up to be with the Lord." Now I want you to listen to this and you evaluate what he wrote in his journal about that moment. He said, "I came to convert the heathens, but who shall convert me? How can they know this? How can they know they're going to be with the Lord? What more have they done than I have done?" Now you hear it. He had no assurance because he was trusting in himself. He knew the concept that Jesus is the Savior of the world, but Jesus had not saved him because he was trusting in his works, his righteousness. And whenever you trust in yourself and what you've accomplished, you will always be able to doubt it. You will always be able to say, "Have I done enough?" And will always be prompted to think the answer is no. Well, a number of months went by. He landed in Georgia. Things fell apart. He went back to the island of England and was moping around one day late at night and decided to go to church on a Sunday evening. There was no preacher at the church that night, and so a layman stood up, or a preacher, I forget if he was a preacher or layman, but there was no sermon preached. Instead, someone was reading a sermon. Now, that's a risky activity, but I will tell you it was even worse because the sermon was 250 years old. But it was a good sermon. It was Martin Luther's introduction to the book of Romans. And as he listened and heard Luther describing salvation by faith, justification by faith through grace, he said, "I felt my heart strangely warmed, and I knew that Christ did die for me, and that I trusted in Christ and Christ alone for my salvation. He had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death." He only realized that after he'd been an ordained minister for 10 or 11 years. But he did realize it. He realized that the question, "What more can I do?" will always lead to anxiety and ultimately to death. We can't climb up to heaven, but Jesus can lift us up to heaven. There is no room for deeds of the law, deeds of flesh. And Paul, who's speaking to the Roman church, is trying to make it as clear as he can to pagans to be right with God. You do not need to perform the works of the law. You don't have to go to the temple and offer sacrifices. You don't have to be circumcised if you're a man. You don't have to avoid contact with Gentiles. These things are not necessary. There is no spiritual athlete who can climb into heaven by his or her achievement. There is no time. 4 a.m. is not early enough if you want to impress God with how spiritual you are. It simply can't be done. But in God's court, anyone who believes in Jesus is justified by faith. I mean, verse 28 of Romans 3 is justified by faith apart from works of the law. By works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. Through the law comes knowledge of sin. Through Christ comes the knowledge of grace. That is the gospel. Now, it's never an empty faith, right? It's never simply a word, I believe. Living faith will produce good works. It will demonstrate itself in righteousness, but not a righteousness that earns us something, a righteousness rather simply that demonstrates that we're alive. To go to another old author, not as well known, Adolf Schlatter, writing about 80 years ago, said it this way, that I say that I have faith cannot possibly free me from sin, guilt, and punishment. How can something I say be my deliverance? Not that I say that I have faith, but that I exercise faith. That saves me, situates me in God's peace, and brings me God's grace, and is my righteousness before God. If faith gave me merely words, that would be of no use. If faith is just a thought, is that all I am, a thinker and a talker? But no, God has given me life, and that means he has planted a will in me that must act with unalterable necessity. Service to God is action. I thank God that I can act as one who trusts. Real faith does lead to real actions, but it's never the basis for our standing before God. Jesus saved us. And yet that word, because it's so overused, doesn't resonate always the way it should. Jesus saved us. It's something we've heard too often in church. Maybe when we barely understood what it meant. Jesus saved us. We use the word saved so many ways. We're in the baseball season, and so in a tight game in the playoffs, a pitcher comes in and gets a couple of outs, and he saved the game. And it's very near the one-year anniversary of the meltdown or near meltdown of our financial system. And so there are articles being written everywhere and evaluations and praise to Bernanke and Paulson who saved the American financial system. What does it mean to save? I was reading a story about World War II. The Japanese invaded China. And they made no effort to hide the fact that they wanted to rule northern China through terror. They would film themselves killing people and show the pictures to school children to make it clear what the price is if you stand against our imperial regime. Anyone who showed signs of rebellion would be at least imprisoned, maybe tortured, maybe executed. Somehow there was a man named Yang, Chinese man, Chinese name, who became an executioner for the Japanese. And there was another man, a doctor, who used to visit the patients in the hospital just out of kindness to treat them, who heard about this executioner whose soul was so tormenting him. And so he offered the man a plan. He said, do the Chinese observe every execution? And the executioner said, no, they don't. Sometimes they just come for a couple minutes and then leave. Good, he said. Second question, when you have a body, is the body disposed of immediately and systematically, or is it maybe neglected for a little while? He said, well, often neglected a little while. He said, good. Let me tell you about a way to deprive people of oxygen so that they are entirely lifeless by all appearances. They're on the cusp of asphyxiation, but in fact they're alive, and do this and throw the body onto a cart where it's unattended for a while, wheeled outside, and the person will wake up, and I can have somebody outside helping the person off. And so in this way, the executioner and the physician saved a number of lives. And why? The executioner to salve his guilty conscience, and the doctor because he had a nephew in the prison slated for execution. Now, when we look at this, we think how noble of these men to save, but how far short even this noble act is of the work of Christ, who didn't come to this earth to get rid of guilt that he was feeling. He had no need to come. No, in fact, the apostle says in another place, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that through his poverty you might become rich. Jesus was rich, but didn't stay rich. He became poor so that we might become rich now and always. He didn't have one family member out there he hoped to rescue. He had all of us in mind, all of you in mind, one by one, as surely as he had Wesley in mind. So he has us in mind. And he wants us, he wants you to believe in Christ and to rest in him, to find calm and peace and stop examining your works and asking if you're worthy. He wants you to lay aside your self-doubt. He wants you to lay aside your worry, to know that God's judgment, his wrath, his anger is completely exhausted on Christ, not on you. When something goes wrong in your life, God isn't punishing you if you trust in Christ. He loves you with an everlasting love. Now we have to ask who we are. And if we've believed that message, and if we've rested in that message, if we know that Jesus will not treat us according to our iniquities, no, he treats us according to his love, according to his compassion. He knows we're children. He calls us his children, his brothers and sisters, his friends. We're dear to the heart of God. And because of that, we can come to Jesus boldly, yet humbly, without hesitation, saying, Lord, great is your love toward me. Great is your love toward your people. Great is your love toward me, even me. And my heart, my lips will ever praise you. Let's pray together. Lord, I pray that we will lay hold of your love, that we will feel our hearts strangely warmed, drawn to you, to rest in you, that we might lay aside our own works, our own efforts to prove ourselves. Lord, I pray that we would believe and receive and rest in you now and always. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.